Our text for our sermon this morning comes from the letter of James. We'll be looking at the first chapter of that letter, specifically verses 5 through 8. In order to gather some important context, however, we'll actually be reading all of verses 1 through 11 before we begin. And that text can be found on page 1207 of your chair Bibles if you'd like to follow along. As we learn in our last sermon from this letter, the importance of perspective in the Christian life can hardly be stated strongly enough. And in that last message from verses 2 through 4, we learned of the importance of perseverance in the midst of testing and affliction, and of our duty to count our trials as joys. In the passage before us this morning, James is continuing within that same vein and instructing us that a biblical perspective is not merely needful in the straits of affliction and misery, but for every facet of our lives. And this has major implications for the way the believer goes to God in prayer and the way he walks in the aftermath of those prayers. But before we begin, let's go to God briefly in prayer over the reading and the preaching of his word. God, it is our expectation that all who entered in here this morning came prepared to hear your word proclaimed clearly and authoritatively. And yet we also know that the first one to the church this morning was not the preacher or the elders. It was rather the enemy, and he went throughout this place sitting down in every seat thinking of how he could place hooks in the hearts and the minds of everyone sitting here to draw off their attention and concern for the word that's able to save them and make them wise. And so, Lord, just enlighten our eyes and help us to hear attentively and earnestly the word that is preached and that is able to make us wise and perfect and complete in all things. We just ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Again, James 1, verses 1 through 11. Now hear the holy and inerrant word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, the experience of unanswered prayer, or at least the fear of it, has dogged God's people ever since the fall. As a result, over the ages, all sorts of various and sometimes contradictory proverbs have absorbed themselves into our collective repertoire of pat answers that we give to our spiritual brothers and sisters when their requests and petitions to God aren't delivered right on schedule. It was an old Puritan saying that when we go to God earnestly in prayer, he either gives us what we ask for in prayer, or he gives us what we should have been asking for all along. In our own times, the conventional wisdom on prayer that we all hear from time to time is, well, of course, God always answers prayer, just sometimes he says no. Sometimes we can unwittingly become functional friends of Job to those in our midst and begin to prod or push them to just finally go home and drag all the big skeletons out of their closet that have really been hindering their prayers for so long and just give them up to God in repentance. And then their skies would no longer be like iron to their prayers that they offer up. Of course, there's an element of truth to all those things. And James is going to be speaking to the subject of prayer. James is not going to be exhaustive in what he says on prayer here. There's no single passage that we can turn to in Scripture to find a complete, systematic theology of prayer. James will teach us some very important things in this passage that can add to that larger, fuller theology of prayer that we have. There are three things that we'll be looking at specifically in this text before us this morning, namely what James has to say about wisdom, what he has to say about God, and finally, what he has to say about prayer. Well, to begin with, what does the Bible, more specifically, what does James here mean by wisdom? Well, given the context of the verses that immediately precede and follow these verses, it stands to reason that the wise person will be able to see their life as James has pictured it to them in verses 2 to 4 especially. There's a clear connection between verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 concludes with the phrase, lacking in nothing, to describe the complete believer. But then verse 5 begins with one of the same words of that sentence, but if any of you is lacking in wisdom. And therefore, the wisdom that we lack is the wisdom that's the possession of the believer, given by the Spirit that enables him to see himself from the divine perspective. Furthermore, because James obviously still has the idea of completeness in view, this wisdom is a gift of God which enables us to be complete and perfect. And of course, wisdom is also described in terms of action and obedience, as James points out later in chapter 3, where he writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." And this, of course, has to be said. We see from this passage that before James gets to the fruits of wisdom, he first describes the source and the essence of that wisdom. So he's crafting his letter such that the indicative precedes the imperative, which is to say, before he delivers the moral exhortation, he first sets out to reconfigure our perspective in a very fundamental way. So the most important thing about wisdom is recognizing that, above all else, wisdom is a gift from God. There's no trade school, there's no university that we can go to learn wisdom. And the Scriptures provide us with example after example to illustrate this truth. In the Old Testament, we see some of the most vivid examples of this. Just consider Rehoboam, son of Solomon. If wisdom could have been taught, Rehoboam could have learned it. His father, son of David, wisdom beyond that of any man. And despite the incredible foolishness of Solomon's decline, Solomon knew what it was in the end that brought him down. He didn't live up to his own commands. And so he surely pled with Rehoboam, "Son, I've done it all, I've seen it all, but for all that I accumulated and all that I accomplished, I didn't live up to my own words. But if only you'd stay true to God where I went astray, you'd be blessed and wise beyond your wildest imagination. And there really is no other way to reign as king." But Rehoboam would have none of that. He decided he was going to do it his way. You could also look at Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. His father surely taught him all about the time that Judah was hemmed in like a bird in a cage by Assyria and about to fall, and how it was only through his repentance and prayer that that army was destroyed. Manasseh surely would have heard about how his father was at the point of death, but yet again through humble prayer he was granted another lease on life. And that if it were not for that prayer, Manasseh would not even exist, because he was born actually after that particular event. And he surely heard his father's bitter recollection of the time that he let his heart grow proud, and how that pride had hastened the day when Babylon would soon come and carry them off into captivity. Yet no sooner did Manasseh grow up and become a father himself, and he was casting his own children into the fire, leading Judah astray to do more evil than all the pagan nations had whom the Lord destroyed before Israel. And it was only finally when he was bound in chains and carried off to Babylon that he did finally come to know that the Lord was really God. We see this tragic pattern play itself out in Scripture. We also see it in our own lives as well. We all in our own life have apostates whom we know and love, who have been known and loved by the wisest and godliest of Christian families and pastors, and yet still apostatized. But why are these things so? Because of the very thing that James is making plain, that wisdom is a gift that only God can give. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, and not simply through our labors, however diligent or sincere they may be. We can water others with the word of God ever so faithfully, but unless God gives the growth, we might as well be pouring out our water on a rock. But wisdom is not merely a luxury item in the Christian life. It's something needful, something without which we can never be complete. We need wisdom for wholeness, and we have to hunger for this wholeness. All too often, we're good at settling for a meatloaf theology in the Christian life, the two out of three ain't bad approach to the attributes of godliness. We think if we've got a measure of most of these attributes, then we can start to feel reasonably pleased with ourselves and hesitate to ask for more. But that kind of assessment of ourselves doesn't comport with Scripture, and especially not with James's criteria for self-examination. After all, 7/8 of a pizza is something to be happy about, but having 7/8 of a car tire is not. And this is the kind of hunger for wholeness that we have to have for ourselves, that we might become vessels of righteousness, set apart for noble purposes in the world, and that we could truly serve God in our own generation. It's easy to settle for something less than the wisdom that God calls us to, and we find it easy to excuse ourselves for not seeking it. We put more godly men than ourselves up on pedestals, not to exalt those men so much as to excuse ourselves for not having attained the kind of wisdom or godliness that they had. And perhaps this is why at the end of the book, James feels led to add that Elijah was a man just like us with a nature just like ours. He takes Elijah off the pedestal, and by taking him off the pedestal, takes every other saint in the Scriptures off the pedestal as well. And he strips us of our assumptions that whatever we might read about the character of other great saints in the Scriptures, with us, it's different. And that's simply not the case. This is related to another way that we can hold back from asking for wisdom as we ought, and that is the problem that our view of wisdom is often both far too low and far too high. Too high because, as we alluded to earlier, wisdom is such a rare thing in our day. We tend to equate wisdom with the extraordinary ways that it was manifested in Solomon's life, writing 3,000 Proverbs, 1,000 songs, the kind of gift that's maybe needed by kings and counselors or pastors, or only for the exceptional or surreal situations in life, those rare situations when two harlots come before you to decide which one of them baby belongs to. But the passages that bookend this one resist this kind of notion of wisdom. The wisdom of which James speaks is something that every man needs in order to be whole and complete in his daily life. But because every man needs this wisdom, we can also see that James is resisting a too low a view of wisdom, which we also often adopt. And in that kind of view, wisdom becomes little more than just a lightly sanctified common sense. After all, we can easily read Proverbs and come away assuming that this wisdom is something that we all already have. Wisdom is not merely just a dose of sanctified common sense. It's this priceless gift of divine perspective on our lives that defies all the assumptions and all the thinking of the world around us. And unless we've already learned to embrace and embody the message of verses 2 through 4, or the rest of this epistle, really, we lack that wisdom. But what keeps us from asking for it as we should? Again, it all comes back to the fundamental fact that wisdom is a gift of God. This very logically leads to the command to ask for it. This verse is actually worded in the imperative. It says, let that man ask for wisdom. But this verse is not just permission to pray for wisdom. It's a command. It's like when Paul says in Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, or let the husband love his wife as himself. He's saying, thief, no longer steal. Husband, love your wife. It's the same with prayer. We must pray for this wisdom. My favorite verses in the Proverbs is 4:7, where it just simply says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. See, wisdom isn't merely one discrete fact or group of facts that you acquire and upon which you can build an entire body of knowledge that eventually becomes wisdom at a certain point. Wisdom begins with that humble acknowledgement of our own foolishness, our own ignorance before God, and a fervent plea to him that he might give us wisdom above all other things. Next, we need to address the question of what does James say here about God? First, he says that God gives to all. And just as we saw in our scripture reading earlier, again, the fact remains that now as then, wisdom has sent out her maidens, and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city, whoever is naive, let him turn in here and have wisdom. God gives generously. As Jay Adams points out, says it's not that God doesn't want you to have things or that he's stingy. That isn't why so much prayer fails. The problem is that he wants to give you more than you want to receive. God is always able to give exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask him for. Finally, God gives without reproach. He calls out to all and sundry and does not refuse the bruised reed or the smoking wick or the contrite heart. Yes, we're all imperfect, and so is the well-being of our faith. But when we recognize this, it should be the very thing that drives us to ask for a greater measure of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if there's unrepented of sin in your life, or if you refuse to seek reconciliation with a brother or sister or spouse in Christ, then in that case, you absolutely ought to doubt that your prayers will be heeded by God. In fact, you should be assured, actually, that they won't. But that's not the situation that James has in view here. He's speaking to those who have illegitimate doubts, doubts that find no warrant in Scripture and that hinder us from praying with the assurance that God will give what we ask for. So he gives to all. He does so generously and without reproach. But most importantly, we're told that if we ask for this wisdom in faith, God will give it to us. God is a rock of trustworthiness, and explicit promises such as this, although it's hard to think of God in this way, he really does set himself before us as if he were our debtor, in a sense. Not, of course, because any man has any claim on God whatsoever, but because he graciously condescends to us and holds out these promises to all of us who would simply cling to them in faith. Read in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, if God were to deny the requests, if God were to deny such requests, he would deny both himself and his covenant, neither of which are possible for him to do. In our childhood, all of us at some point or another have all heard the tall tale about the young George Washington who chopped down his father's cherry tree and came to him penitently and said, I cannot tell a lie. Well, we know that George Washington, at that moment in time, he could have lied to his father, and even if he had, he would still be the same George Washington. He'd still be the president of the United States, still the same fallen, sinful George Washington that he was before that moment. But the same couldn't be said of God. God cannot tell a lie. God cannot change. And if he were to turn back his face from the contrite in heart who come to him to claim his promises of salvation and the provision of their spiritual needs, he would cease to be God entirely. In Matthew 7, we read that Christ tells us, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And if we don't trust that God will make good on this promise when we ask him for this wisdom, then either God is a liar or we are. I think it's obvious which one it is in such a case. This is something that we don't appreciate as much as we perhaps should. We can sometimes inappropriately qualify our prayers, and in our desire to be pious, we can mimic Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego before the fiery furnace in our prayers and say, "Lord, we know that you're able to do this thing, but even if you don't, just let us serve you and honor you nonetheless." And we're right to do so much of the time in many of our prayers. But this particular promise of God to give wisdom to his children, like all of God's other promises, is a promise of provision for our spiritual needs. And so in our prayer life, any time that we're prompting God to the remembrance of his own promises, there can be no place for sheepishness on our part. We can't fall into praying for the promised things in Scripture as though they're just the bonus items in life, like good health or length of days or anything else. There are far too many things that we miss out on simply because we fail to white-knuckle grip in our prayer closet those explicit promises of God for the provision of our spiritual needs. And this leads us to our third and final point, which has to do with what James has to say about prayer. And to be more exact, what he has to say about a very specific pitfall of prayer. He says that we need to ask in faith without any doubting, which leads us to ask what exactly is being doubted here. What does James have in mind? Probably not the mere intellectual doubt that God can give us what we ask for in prayer, that he's capable of giving us what we ask for in prayer. Not just a doubt in his character as omnipotent doesn't seem to be what's in view here. Because of the way that the Greek word doubt is used, there could be basically two kinds of doubt that James has in mind here. He could have in mind doubt about God's willingness to give liberally without reproach. In other words, the kind of doubt that says that we know that God can give, we just doubt that he will give. But as we've already seen, this kind of doubt has condemned the root and branch by James already, based on what he said about God and his way of giving and his character. And this is important because faith isn't just a tube of toothpaste that we can just squeeze out at our will and have more of. It comes from meditating on the sure word of God and the promises that are contained within it, not from ourselves, from our own will. Or James could also have in mind by the word doubt our own hesitancy, our own wavering as to whether or not we actually want this particular kind of wisdom and maturity that God might give, or perhaps whether we really need or want the gift of this kind of wisdom that James has in mind. In other words, the problem is not so much intellectual doubt, but our moral and spiritual commitment, the devotion of our whole loyalty to God. In other words, if faith is our absolute confidence that God will give what we ask, doubting is our own inner uncertainty about whether we really even want him to give it or not. Why would we be in such a condition to begin with? almost all of you at some point in your work experience, you're eventually maybe called to do a really dirty or a difficult job. And there was some sly character that you worked with, and he said, "Hey there, brother, make sure that you don't do too good of a job at this. Otherwise, you might get permanently assigned to this gig. I mean, do it to standard, but don't go too far above and beyond what you have to do. Otherwise, you might really start to stand out. And then the next thing you know, they're going to start working like a borrowed mule." That voice whispers to us sometimes from within our own hearts as well, and not only from the mouths of others. We can sometimes worry our own selves that if we were to ever really make ourselves usable to God, He might just wear us out for His sake. And that can sometimes give us real pause in our prayers. Rather than ask for wisdom, it's sometimes easier to simply keep on fretting and grumbling, and to think that if we're only persistent enough in our fretting and our grumbling in the midst of our trials, maybe there's hope that God, because of our persistence, will just relieve us of our burdens. Perhaps our cries might irritate God enough that He might just conclude the trial altogether. So maybe we're hesitant to even ask Him for this kind of wisdom that James has been talking about in the opening of this letter. We think that perhaps this kind of wisdom will turn us into masochists. After all, joy in trials is not exactly an acquired taste that we often have any intention of acquiring. And we can worry that if we begin to experience joy in our trials, that God might actually decide to continue those trials when He might have otherwise ended it. There's another way that James portrays the doubter in this passage. It might seem, by the way that James describes the doubter as the double-minded man, unstable in all that he does, that he views doubt as the polar opposite of faith, the antithesis of faith. But doubt does not necessarily imply the abandonment or the collapse of all faith. It's not exactly the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite. To have perfect, unwavering faith is to be in one mind in all your ways, and to be hardened into unbelief is also to be in another mind entirely. It's a willful and a wholehearted refusal to obey and believe. But to doubt is to live as if you have two minds, as if you have two souls. Now, of course, some things that call themselves doubt are really just rank disbelief and rebellion. We've all come across the people that call themselves as so-called agnostics. You know, they say that perhaps they would like to believe, but they just haven't quite seen enough evidence for God's existence yet to really convince them. But we know that those kind of people really just, for the most part, don't exist. The real agnostics don't exist. After all, if somebody wants to be a real agnostic, as somebody that should go to church every other week, that go get drunk down at PNC Park on the off weeks because he's trying to hedge his bets. We know that those kind of people just aren't really out there, and the people who call themselves agnostics are really just have little more than a naked atheism that dresses itself up as a kind of virtuous open-mindedness. But that's not the kind of so-called doubt that the scriptures or that James are dealing with here. Dealing with a different kind of doubter, it would seem. And he refers to this kind of person with that memorable epithet, the double-minded man, as he says in verse 8. In the Greek, the phrase there, double-minded, is literally two-souled, although it's rendered as double-minded in almost every translation. This is not a lamentation by James of the literal or even the final state of a man's soul. It is simply because, as a matter of fact, a person neither has two souls or two lives or two minds, and nor can he enter the next life serving two masters. The matter gets decided sooner or later one way or the other. But rather, these verses simply depict the miserable present state of the one who would attempt to walk in such a manner. We could also think of the double-minded as the person who nowadays says something like, my heart says yes, but my head says no. But, of course, that's not really what's going on. We're always a unified person in heart, soul, and mind. And so when somebody uses a phrase like that, they're not describing a dialogue between two independent decision-making entities within their souls. But instead, it's the soliloquy of a divided heart that simply doesn't know, that simply does not do what he knows that he ought to do, and doesn't ask for what he knows he ought to ask for. The same is true of this double-minded man, as James describes him. So doubt's a kind of a halfway stage between faith and unbelief. Even though we can easily maybe distinguish between doubt and unbelief in theory, the problem is that in practice we can almost never make that distinction. And that seems to be the principle that James is kind of working with here. The relationship between doubt and unbelief is in many ways almost like two adjacent bands of color in a rainbow. We can tell the difference between the red band and the orange band in the rainbow. We know the difference between the colors, but where the one color sort of imperceptibly blends into the other one, who can really say? Maybe it's impossible to know. And I say all this because this text is not a prompt to bludgeon you into despairing of your salvation if your prayers have ever been checkered with any doubt, or that God simply regards you as an unbeliever whenever that's the case. But nevertheless, doubt is never trivial. And we always have to take doubt extremely seriously, knowing that doubt is so very often the trailhead to complete unbelief. The essence of doubt being what it is, every doubt, no matter how small, if it were allowed to have its full effect, would inevitably culminate in unbelief. And even if it doesn't carry us to those lengths, doubt chokes out the fruit of our prayers. And so we must always be unremitting in rooting it out. Because whenever we go in the direction of doubt, we're going in the same direction as unbelief. There's another, more subtle thing that James accomplishes in this text, which comes back to the character of God once again. And James teaches us that our asking has to coincide with the way that God gives, which is with an unwavering intent. James calls those who would doubt double-minded. But we should also know, when he speaks of God as a generous giver, that the word generously is actually the word singly or simply, taken to mean to do something with unwavering intention or commitment. And we should also see in that an even deeper significance once we realize that he's contrasting the double-mindedness of man to the single-mindedness of God, who is one. And that's important because in biblical thought, one does not only have a numerical meaning, but it has a moral connotation as well. In Romans chapter 3, when Paul says that God is the God of the Jews as well as of the Gentiles, and that he'll justify both the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, interestingly, he says the reason for this is that God is one. In other words, God shows no inconsistency, no vacillating, no double standards, no partiality, but he gives liberally and generously to all without reproach. God's the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And because God is perfect and complete, and because he is one, so should our soul be one as well. Not in the numerical sense, of course. We always and only have one soul, but in that moral sense of the word one, to which James is appealing here. The other way that James portrays this kind of unstable, double-minded man is to liken him to one who, like a cork adrift on the ocean, is tossed back and forth by the waves of the sea. And this instability could either be an inability to maintain a steady course in life, like one who lacks any consistency in their behavior, who is always doing just whatever the last person he spoke to told him to do. Or it could be a kind of internal disposition of insecurity and unease that abides deeply within our own character, as if we are the kind of person who, when we look down into the depths of our soul, we long to see that sort of perfect, tranquil, glassy lake that only reflects the rock of our Redeemer, Christ, and a vision of Him. And yet, when we look down inside our soul, all we see are demons of doubt just throwing boulders down into that glassy surface and stirring it up. And all we can see is just the froth and the turbulence of the waves rather than our Redeemer. And so we live with insecurity and worry and anxiety and unease as a result. These kind of things are the things that mark the double-minded man. But as James instructs us, we need to ask for wisdom, because it's wisdom alone, that can unify our personality decisively, finally. The upshot of all that we've said so far is this. We need to stop looking at our visible labor in the ministry and as though our labor is our plowshare in the ministry, and instead start seeing our knees as our plowshares. Because in our prayer closet, that is where the dry and the hard and the fallow soil of our hearts and our minds are broken up, and the seeds of wisdom are sown, and through which we can finally begin to walk with integrity as a complete man or woman in Christ. And also, finally, we need to remember this, that in all that has been said about wisdom, the most important thing about it is to remember that Christ is wisdom incarnate. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of wisdom. He is our wisdom, not some abstract body of theological truths. And Christ, our incarnate wisdom, He was given promises as well, and He was taught how to pray. That's right. Christ was taught how to pray as well. We all know Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. He was commanded to ask for this, and he asked. But Christ also read the rest of the Psalms as well, and he knew that the road to that promised inheritance wound all the way through every single dark valley of despair in the Psalms as well. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Just to name a few. And he knew that what Psalm 69 taught about him would also come to pass, that before he'd be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the waters of sin and wickedness would have to come right up to his neck. And through all these things, Christ did not waver in his trust to the Father, but remained a steadfast and a holy rock, even when that ultimate tidal wave of wickedness came crashing over his head. In this world we are as he is, and it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. We look at the waves of anxiety, worry, circumstances, trials, suffering. When we look at them, we look to God, and our initial reaction is to pray for a reprise of that first miracle that Christ did on the sea. We want to just hear that peace be still from the mouth of Christ. But we want that command directed at the waves and the world around us rather than at our own hearts. Only rarely do we reflexively instinctually call out to God, as Peter did on another occasion on the waves of the Sea of Galilee, "Master, tell me to come to you and tell me to stand with you in the midst of the waves." That's a different prayer that all too often we neglect to utter, even though we should. What a relief and a joy it would be if only the tide of wickedness and of suffering could never rise again to rush over our hearts and our minds. If only every wave of worry and anxiety could be stifled and hushed and flattened out into a solid glassy sheet that reflects nothing but the glory of our rock and our Redeemer. But until that last great day comes, we'll continue to have trouble in this world. But let not your heart be troubled. You have a pioneer who's gone before you and now sits enthroned at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over every inch of this creation and every living thing. And that even when the waters rise up to your own neck, the feet of your spirit can be set upon high places, and you can stand in the Spirit upon the rock of Jesus Christ, who's with you always to carry you and shepherd you now, unto death, and throughout all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, just call on you. Just with the feeling in our hearts that we believe, and yet nevertheless, help our unbelief. Help those doubts that linger and that checker and that mar the goodness and the purity of our prayers. Help us, through your grace, to be unremitting in rooting out those doubts that choke the fruitfulness of our prayer, that keep us from putting down roots below and bearing fruit above in our lives, like that tree beside the still waters bears fruit in season and out of season that you call us to be. Lord, just forgive us for our doubts and help us as we go out from here to trust you more and cling to your promises and your word more and more with each passing day, for we know that this is all a part of your perfect, good, and holy will for us in all that we do. And we just ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.